Even now, Lord Jesus, even now, for I ask it in your name, amen. To my brother, my sister, Dr. Dockery, Sister Larnice Dockery, wherever you are, as I said to you before, I'm home. So I'm home. I'm glad to be with brothers and sisters in Christ and friends. My godmother, Cindy Meredith, and so many people here, people from Southern that I've known. It's good to be back home. Even in our sleep, pain which cannot be forgotten falls drop by drop upon the heart, until in our own despair, against our will, comes wisdom through the awful grace of God. These are the words of 6th century BC Aeschylus, father of Greek tragedy and a great and noted playwright. These words were used by RFK, Robert F. Kennedy, to serve as a means of sustaining him during the aftermath of his brother's assassination, President John F. Kennedy. In our sleep, pain which cannot be forgotten falls drop by drop upon the heart, until in our own despair against our will comes wisdom through the awful grace of God. On April the 4th, 1968, in Indianapolis, Indiana, Robert F. Kennedy landed, and he was preparing to give a speech before a crowd. He was campaigning for the presidency of the United States of America. He was informed as he made his way to the campaign site that Martin Luther King Jr. had been assassinated in Memphis, Tennessee. He was encouraged to call off the speech, disperse the crowd, but he chose to go on with it. And he put aside his prepared speech and spoke from the heart. My fellow citizens, those of you who love justice, it is my duty to inform you that our brother Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated tonight in Memphis, Tennessee. And as he neared the end of his speech, he lifted up the words of this Greek playwright. In our sleep, pain which cannot be forgotten falls drop by drop upon the heart, until against our will, in our own despair, comes wisdom through the awful grace of God. And these words are inscribed on his tombstone, that is, Robert F. Kennedy's tombstone in the Arlington National Cemetery. And these are words that I believe Paul affirms in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. For there is pain, there is agonizing pain, there is excruciating pain, there is unrelenting pain that he cannot get rid of. And he pleads three times, Lord, take it away from me. It falls drop by drop upon his heart, until in his own despair, against our will, his will, requesting that it be removed, he finds wisdom. For he concludes, I gladly delight in my weaknesses, in my hindrances, in my insults, in my persecutions, in my difficulties, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Therefore, I boast about my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. That is the wisdom that he finds. Is this the inception of insanity, to talk about grace as awful? Is this the initiation of dementia? Is this bare blasphemy? Is this pure perversity? Has this man gone mad to refer to God's grace as the awful grace of God? Or has he put his finger on the pulsating heartbeat of an attribute of God that we want to avoid? Does not Jesus allude to the fact in Luke chapter 16, verse 8, that the children of this world in their own generation are wiser than the children of light, not commending this man for his deception and dishonesty, but lifting up for us to see the ingeniousness of his use of resources. Is it possible that we can hear profound words from persons like Aeschylus who are not Christians? We talk about grace, but always benevolently. That's the way we sing. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Positive, benevolent. Amazing grace shall always be my song of praise, for it was grace that bought my liberty. I do not know just why he came to love me so. He looked beyond my fault and saw my needs. I shall forever lift my eyes to Calvary to view the cross where Jesus died for me. How marvelous was the grace that caught my falling soul. He looked beyond my fault and saw my needs. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It was grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me on. Grace in a benevolent way. But what about grace in a malevolent way? We're so selective in our lifting up passages about grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6:8. Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved through, by faith are you saved through grace. And a verse that claims the attention of our heart, Hebrews 4:16, let's come boldly before the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. But what about passages like Hebrews 5:8? Jesus, though being a son, learned obedience through suffering. Or passages like Job 37:22, the King James Version puts it this way, God is terrible majesty. In the Hebrew, the word for majesty is the word hold, translated splendor, honor. That's the kind of God we want, a God of splendor and a God of honor. But in the Hebrew, the word for terrible is the word nora. It's in the passive mood. It's translated fear also, which really means that God is the terrible one who puts terror in the terrible and puts awesomeness in the awesome. I don't want a terrible God. Jeremiah 20:11 calls God the terrible God. Terrible majesty, awful grace, amazing grace. Are they antithetical or can they coexist within the being of God? I think that the awful grace of God is the other side of the same coin of grace within the currency of the divine economy of God. Is it possible that you and I could never appreciate the amazing grace of God until we have experienced the awful grace of God? Is it possible that the awful grace of God permits in our lives what the amazing grace of God promotes in terms of God's will and design and purpose for our lives? Is it, as Sheldon Van Nuken puts, that God gives us severe mercy? Severe and yet mercy. Look at Jacob. Yes, he experiences transformation, but it only comes because he has experience a prior dislocation. He wrestles with the angel of God until his hip is dislocated, and then his name is changed to Israel. One who has striven with God, one who has power with God. You and I can never experience transformation until God dislocates some things in our lives. It's as Max Lucado says in his book, In the Grip of Grace, God would rather for us to limp in humility than to strut in pride. And there's some things God has to dislocate in our lives. Joseph says in Genesis 50 and 20, you meant it unto me for evil, talking to his brothers about 20 years later, but God meant it unto me for good to save many people alive. Now he is, if you will, the vice president of Egypt. He understands now why God allowed certain things to take place in his life. He couldn't have said that when his brother sold him into slavery. He couldn't have said that when Potiphar's wife put a phony molestation charge on him. He could not have said that when the butler and the baker forgot him for a couple of years. But now that he looks back, he picks up a page out of Soren Kierkegaard's work and says, life must be lived forward, but you can only understand it backwards. And when you look back in your life, you can thank God that certain relationships did not materialize, certain promotions didn't take place. You're glad that you're in union rather than in another school, because God decided to close one door in order to open up another door for you. It is the awful grace of God that permits what the amazing grace of God promotes. We love Psalm 23, but this is the way we read it in our experience. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because what we want to do is get in a hurry to get to the banquet table so quickly that we want to go around, circumvent the valley. But you can't get to the banquet table where he prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies and runs you over with his joy until you have walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And the one who prepares the banquet table before you is the one who says, you don't have to fear any evil because I'm with you in the valley as well as at the banquet table. It is the awful grace of God that takes you through the valley in order that when you come to the banquet table of the amazing grace of God, you can appreciate the trip that he has brought you through. It's Isaiah 54, 7 and 8 all over again. For a brief moment, God says to Isaiah, I forsook you, but now by great mercies I have gathered you. For a brief moment, I hid my face from you. But now I will remember you and bring you back, says the Lord, my Redeemer. I don't think they're antithetical. They exist within the divine economy of God as equal grace. The Apostle Paul is under attack in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He has been working with the Corinthian church for 18 months, investing his time, developing a church. But there's some false teachers there who want to upseat him. And they know the only way that they can get a voice, a hearing from the Corinthian church is to discredit Paul. Say to him, you're not an authentic apostle, and you certainly don't compare with the super apostles. Show us your credentials. Where is your badge of authenticity as an apostle? Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says to them, don't listen to these false apostles. He even goes there. And we have the account in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, where a man evidently who had spoken against him, Paul says he suffered enough. Let's forgive him because we are not unaware of the schemes or devices of the devil. It's as if Paul has been so hurt that he sends Titus there to represent him. He's hurt, and Titus comes back. There is this severe letter, which is really, if you will, 3 Corinthians, which we don't have, in order to test the waters and see where these people are. Paul is hurt by this man who withstands him to his face in the Corinthian church, and no one from the Corinthian church defended Paul. Paul says, now, if I wanted to boast, I'd have much more to boast about than you. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:31, if I'm going to boast about anything, I'm going to boast about the Lord. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, if you're going to glory at all, glory in the Lord. But if I would boast, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22 and following, he says, I had more to boast about than you. I've been whipped by the Jews 5 times, 39 stripes apiece. I've been shipwrecked three times. I've been beaten with rods three times. I've been stoned once. I've been in danger among false Jews. I've been in danger among Gentiles. I've been cold. I've been hungry. I've been naked. I have many more credentials of boasting than you have, but I can't boast. Paul says, if I really wanted to boast, I could tell you about a man. I've got to speak autobiographically. I have to speak in third person singular. I can't speak in first person singular. I've got to say, I knew a man about 14 years ago who was caught up to the third heaven. Now, what I don't know is whether he was caught up in the body or in the spirit. Only God knows that. But I know that he had a conversation with God and was taken to the very throne of God, in the very presence of God. I knew this man about 14 years ago. Of course, he's referring to himself, but he can't boast, you understand? He has to speak autobiographically. He says, now, what I do know is that this man had a divine verbal restraining order put on him. Because whatever he saw had to remain in the state of the inexpressible, and whatever he heard had to remain within the realm of the unspeakable. He couldn't talk about it. He couldn't be like Enoch, of course, who went to God and walked to God until he was translated, never came back. And Elijah does come back after 800 years, comes to a summit meeting on the Mount of Transfiguration, but the only thing he talks about with Jesus along with Moses is the exodon, the decease, the exodus that will take place in Jerusalem, namely the crucifixion of Jesus. But Paul cannot say anything about it. Do you understand what it is to see the glories of heaven and not be able to talk about it? Paul says, I couldn't do that. Paul says, now this man, if I'm a boast, I'd boast about what God did for this man. I can't boast about myself. Paul says, not only that, if I really wanted to boast, I wouldn't be a fool. I would be telling the truth, because what took place really did happen. But I don't want you to lift me up above measure and to think of me more highly than I ought to be thought of based upon what you hear me say and based upon what you see me do. But if I'm going to boast at all, it is going to be in my weaknesses, in my infirmities, and not my accomplishments. Then he comes to this statement. In order to keep me from being conceited, God put a thorn in my flesh. He's using a military metaphor, a stake, a sword, a spear in my side that was agonizing and painful and excruciatingly unbearable. He put it in my side to keep me from being lifted up above measure. Now, theologians and scholars for years have wondered about what this thorn was. There are some who think that Paul was the first century rabbi who was married. And if that's the case, then the thorn in his flesh was his wife. And then other people like John Chrysostom, the 5th century bishop or patriarch of Constantinople, who believed that Alexander the coppersmith was his thorn in the flesh. And then people like from Gregory the Great all the way up to Thomas Aquinas, who believed that it was stimulus carnis, sexual stimulation, a penile propensity. And then there are other people like John Calvin and Martin Luther, who believed that the thorn in the flesh was spiritual temptation. Some say malarial fever. Some say scoliosis, a curvature of the spine. Paul even perhaps alludes to it in the mind of scholars that he had eye trouble, because he does say in Galatians 6 and 11, I write this letter to you in large letters in my own hand. Or that it was some kind of physical illness, for he does say in Galatians 4:13 that I have preached the gospel to you in spite of my illness. But the thorn in the flesh is not a philosophical matter. It's a theological matter. It's not what is the thorn. It is why the thorn. And Paul does not tell us what it is. He does tell us why it's given. It was given to keep me from being exalted above measure. That's awful. That's painful. And yet it contributes to God's purpose in his life. I think that if there is a thorn in God's flesh or a thorn in God's spirit in the church, it is this thorn that divides races of people of every stripe and color and clan and kindred and tongue. We are members of the Church of the Undivided Christ, Martin Luther said that God's hell is his love for humanity, that God loves us so much, loves his church, and for us to be divided breaks the heart of God. It's a theological matter. Why the thorn? I've got to balance between what Luther calls a theologia crucis and a theologia gloria. Theology of grace and theology of glory. That's why he criticized the scholastics. All you have is a theology of glory, of achievement and evidence. There is a theology of the cross. It's both. And we live between the awful and the amazing grace of God. James Earl Massey calls it the burdensome joy of preaching. You say you want to preach with power? There is the burden during the week in order to experience the joy on Sunday morning. Gardner Taylor, the African-American preacher, calls it the sweet sorrow of Sunday morning. You want the sweetness of Sunday morning? You deal with the sorrow that you have to bear all during the week. I know what I'm talking about. I know what it's like to stand before my boys and my wife. Many years ago, who had suffered with lupus and was in a coma for a year, and people in the church, or rather for a week, people in the church were saying to our boys in Sunday school that she is going to live. And I had to gather those guys around me and say, Mama's gone. But while God was dismantling her life on the seventh floor at the University of Cincinnati Medical Center, on the third floor, I didn't know it at the time, working at on the same day in the same hospital, was a woman by the name of Wanda, who would later on become my wife. And while awful grace was breaking my heart on the seventh floor, on the third floor, amazing grace already had things in order. Brothers and sisters, we live between the awful and the amazing grace of God. I remember sitting at the E.K. Bailey Conference on Expository Preaching in the Fairmount Hotel several years ago, just before I got ready to speak before an August body. God asked me a question that he asked me a lot of times. How high can I lift you without losing you? Many of us will not fail because of moral indiscretion or because of a lack of giftedness, but because we have taken the glory of God and used it for ourselves, which makes us ineffective. Paul says, now, what the Lord had to do for me is to give me a thorn in my flesh. Notice, there was given unto me a thorn in my flesh by an angelos, a messenger of Satan. Whether this was a human being or a condition, whatever it was, Paul says, it was given to me to keep me from being conceited. Notice, God orders it. Satan delivers it. That's what happens with Job. Job was in a book that he didn't know he was in and had no idea that the book would be titled by his name, the book of Job. God got him into this. God permitted Satan to assault him in order to promote him to a place where he could see God face to face. A messenger of Satan was sent to buffet and pummel me and beat me. And I couldn't get rid of this thorn. There's some things that you and I would have to live with. The most disconcerting part of the serenity prayer is this first line. Lord, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. Some things we'll never be able to change, and grace will have to nurture us along the way. Paul says, I prayed. In fact, I pleaded three times that the thorn would be taken. And I believe that somewhere between that dialogue with Jesus, he is reminded that the Son of God also asked that a cup be removed from him three times, and God disallowed it, but sent an angel to minister to him even after he had prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. No, Paul, I've got to let you stay. I've got to let you have this thorn because I'm conforming you to my image. I've got to let you have this thorn because I want to use you in a maximally effective way. I've got to let you have it. Brothers and sisters, Friday night is an awful night. There Jesus has been put in the tomb. Do you see him on the cross? Oh, I wish we would not rush through Good Friday. We want to get to the Easter lilies so quickly on Sunday. Stay at the cross long enough on Friday to see how awful it was. The cry of dereliction, Father turning his back on the Son because he couldn't save him and save us at the same time. It's awful. But Sunday morning is an amazing time, for on resurrection morning, Jesus gets up with all power in his hand. Well, I think I hear you thinking, Robert, you've helped us this morning. You've clarified what the awful grace of God is. You've helped us to understand what the amazing grace of God is. But there's still some things that are irreconcilable, some things that are incomprehensible. What about grace for that? There is future grace. Because there will come a time when we don't understand why things happen down here. Future grace will begin to unravel the mystery of God so that in the future, when we are tempted and tried, and we often made to wonder why it should be all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. But when we see Jesus coming in glory, when we shall see him coming in the sky, then we shall meet him in the bright mansion, and we'll understand it by and by. Well, Father alone will know all about it. And Father alone will understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Cheer up, my sister. Live in the sunshine, for we will understand it by and by. I wish I had time to tell you, but when we stand on the streets of gold, it will be an emblem of amazing grace and awful grace. For gold is not found lying on a street somewhere. It has to go through the awful process of being dislodged from rock and admitted to pressure and heat. And when you walk on the streets of gold, it will remind you of the awfulness that the amazing grace of God has brought you through. Is anybody here available to stand up who has some pearls around their neck? Any pearl wearing female? Pearls are not gathered from a 10-cent bubblegum machine, but an oyster that has a grain of sand embedded in its delicate membrane, and in order to alleviate itself of excruciating pain, it secretes fluids. And the more fluid it secretes, the bigger the oyster makes the pearl. And when you walk through the pearly gates, it represents coming through the awful grace of God and to find yourself in the presence of a God who love you enough. I'm glad this morning for the awful grace of God, because it's brought me safe thus far and will lead me on. Thank God for the other side of grace. Let's talk.
Stand for our benediction.
Amen.
Our Father, for your grace, we give you thanks. And we pray that your grace, both sides of it, the amazing and the awful would have its work in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.